Our Old Testament reading, Leviticus chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 15 through 18. This is the Word of God. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Then our New Testament reading, if you turn in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 582, Acts chapter 10, and we'll read verses 34 through 43. Once again, the Word of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. The Word of God. The title of the message this morning is No Respecter of Persons. I'll have more to say about that particular translation in just a few moments. Well, what did the apostles preach about? Here in our New Testament text this morning is another example of apostolic preaching. We've had other examples already in the book of Acts, and here comes another one. We can readily see that the apostle Peter was totally focused on Christ. Wherever he went, he preached Christ. Notice the emphasis in our text. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The emphasis throughout is Christ, Lord of all, God's Messiah, the judge of all men, the Savior of all who believe in him. The Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles preached Christ, something all true preachers must do as well. Well, Peter's short sermon is filled with sound doctrine. Its focus was on God, what he has done to save sinful men through Jesus Christ. Peter did not focus on man and his abilities. He was not trying to give his hearers an emotional boost. He was not like a coach trying to pep up his players before the game, telling them, "You can do it, now get out there and win." One coach advised other coaches about how to give a pregame speech. Here's what he wrote. He said, "The pregame speech is all about energy. Energy is critical for a team to stay united, to perform at peak levels, to defeat an opposing team. What you are essentially doing during the pregame speech is infusing energy into your team. Your job as the coach is to bring out their best. The right words said the right way can infuse your players with motivation and energy to wake your team out of its slumber. Rhythm, tempo, and inflection all matter. Look your team in the eyes. Feel the emotion, power, and energy that are created in moments like this." Now, that may be good advice for a coach trying to motivate his team, but that is unbefitting for a preacher. The preacher's job is not to get his people to try harder, but to look to Christ. No amount of trying can save a hell-bound sinner. Only Christ can save. Peter's sermon pointed to Christ. If a preacher points to self, he is a deceiver, a usurper. He is not faithfully preaching the Bible. A person cannot be saved if he thinks he can save himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not come into the world to teach sinners how to save themselves. There's a huge difference. Peter was a faithful preacher. His preaching left men no other hope but Christ. But what a hope that is! Peter's sermon ends with the words, "Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins." Now, there's such a lot in this little section that it will take several sermons to get through it. But this morning, I want to focus particularly on verse 34, the first verse, where Peter says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." If you were listening carefully, you heard our Old Testament text say, "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." Partial and partiality both contain the element part. Sometimes it's good to look at words closely. Partial means to favor one side above the other, to be biased. Partiality is unfair bias, favoritism. May God deliver any one of us from ever having to stand before a biased judge. The Leviticus text is setting forth a principle for human judges. Do not be partial. It is unbefitting for a judge to be political. And that's why oftentimes judicial candidates are nonpartisan, although we know that one party or another will likely support or not support a particular judge. The Acts text, which is our text for exposition and application this morning, states a characteristic of God himself. God shows no partiality. Human judges are to reflect the character of God, not to be partial, because God himself is not partial. Well, the title of our sermon this morning is taken from the King James Version, which I believe to be superior in the translation of this particular phrase. It says, God is no respecter of persons. Now, some of you that did not grow up with the King James and grew up with modern translations, that may sound like something you've not heard before. God is no respecter of persons. This, in my opinion, is preferable to partial or partiality. After all, God does make choices. Even as we heard in the Sunday school class this morning, he chooses some and passes by others. The Bible teaches that. He chose Israel. He passed by all the other nations. From all eternity, he chose a people to be given to the Son, and the Son undertook the mission to come and save them. So in a sense, God is partial. He chooses. But God is no respecter of persons. I want you to listen closely. Here, beloved, is an attribute of God. And if you rightly understand it, it will be a great comfort to you. So listen closely. Now, the reason Peter says this should be immediately apparent. He and his companions have just journeyed from Joppa and gone to Caesarea to preach the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and guests. Caesarea was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. The Romans did not make Jerusalem their capital. They built an entirely new city, Caesarea. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It was the seat of the Roman governors. It was the headquarters of the Roman troops. Caesarea was the great Gentile city of Palestine. The people who populated Caesarea were uncircumcised Gentiles. Why did a good, obedient, observant Jew like Peter go there? Why would he go to Caesarea? Well, if you've been hearing the sermons on this chapter, you'll know the answer, or if you've been reading your Bible, you'll know the answer. The answer, why did Peter go to Caesarea? He went at God's command. God had appeared to Cornelius in a vision and told him to send for Peter. He similarly appeared to Peter and challenged him with the statement, what God has cleansed, that you must not call common. He informed Peter that some men were coming, were actually at the door of the house where he had gone up on the roof to pray, and he was to go with those men. So now, as our section opens this evening, this morning, Peter has entered the home of Cornelius, and he stands before him. We can just imagine the scene. Cornelius and all his invited guests are seated. Very likely they didn't have enough chairs, and people were sitting on the floors and on the other items of furniture. Cornelius, of course, was a Roman centurion, so he probably had a good salary. Earlier in the chapter, we learned that he was very generous with his giving and so forth, and so he probably tried to provide for his guests. But here's Peter standing up before them, and then Cornelius began the discussion with the words that we looked at last Lord's Day, where he says, "We are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God." What Cornelius was saying was, we want to listen to you. These people were motivated to hear what Peter had said. Then Peter begins his sermon with the words, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." There again, I was reading the King James Version. So here's Peter, the first time ever that he's preached to a congregation of Gentiles. He's here at the direct command of God, And suddenly, as he stands and faces these people who seem eager to hear what he's saying, it dawns on Peter that God is no respecter of persons. What's Peter doing? He's setting forth the character of God. And it is vital that we understand it accurately. What does it mean? God is no respecter of persons. Now, this idea of being a respecter of persons is a well-established scriptural truth found no fewer than 14 times throughout the Bible. I'll give you the references sometime if you'd like them. I'll email them to you or text them. In our Old Testament text, human judges are told, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Other scriptures have, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Deuteronomy 1:17. "Thou shalt not wrest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift." Deuteronomy 16:19. Human judges, all of them, not just professing Christians, are to judge justly, as God himself judges. This is the standard to which God holds all human judges. Their judgment is to be just, whether the person who stands before them is rich or poor, small or great. All judicial judgments are to be absolutely in accord with God's perfect justice. God himself shall judge his people with righteousness. God's wrath burns against human judges who pervert justice. There's a story in the Old Testament about King Jehoshaphat. And before I tell you the story, let me just tell you, Jehoshaphat means God judged. That's the meaning of the name. Jehah is Jehovah, and Shaphat is the Hebrew word for judge. So it's very fitting. His name means Jehovah judged. So King Jehoshaphat appointed judges in all the fortified cities of Judah. And when he appointed them, he charged them. He gave them a charge. He said, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." 2 Chronicles 19:6 and 7. Now the reason I read that text is that way before the Apostle Peter, King Jehoshaphat had observed that this indeed is an attribute of God. There is no iniquity with the Lord, no respect of persons. There's no respect of persons with the Lord, and we still haven't defined what that means. But here's the logic. There is no respect of persons with the Lord, therefore there is to be no respect of persons with human judges either. Yet sadly, many human judges fall short of this standard. In a sinful world, the wicked often get off scot-free and the righteous are persecuted. It happens. But God is just, and judgment day is coming. The righteous will surely be vindicated. King Jehoshaphat was correct. There is no iniquity with the Lord, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. God is not an unjust judge. He's not a corrupt judge. There's all kinds of corruption in politics. God cannot be corrupted. After all, what would our gifts mean to the one who made everything and who owns everything? He cannot be interested in bribes. Well, the God of all the earth judges with perfect righteousness. He does not take bribes, and there's no respect of persons with him. But we still haven't actually defined it. What exactly is respect of persons? Let's go back to our Old Testament text. By the way, this is the very first time that that phrase occurs in the Bible, in Leviticus 19. And that text states, again in the King James Version, "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." In the original Hebrew, the word rendered person is literally face. The original literally has, "Thou shalt not lift up the face of the poor, nor honor the face of the great." That is a literal translation. Hebrew uses concrete expressions like face, where English uses abstract concepts like partiality. The Hebrew word face is used well over 2,100 times. That's a lot of times. 2,100 times in the Hebrew Bible. Even in contexts that English speakers would find odd. For instance, the Hebrew has no word meaning in front of. If you want to say the tree is in front of the house, in Hebrew you would say the tree is before the face of the house. That's how they would say it. That manner of speaking seems strange to us, but it makes perfect sense in Hebrew. So our Old Testament text has, "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor," or more literally, "Thou shalt not lift up the face of the poor." What this is saying to human judges, we need to consider that. What is it saying to human judges? Whether public judges, judging on behalf of a people in a public way, or private judges. Each of us is called upon at certain times to make judgments for ourselves. So what is this text saying? This text is saying that human judges should not let a person's appearance color their judgment. They are not to lift up the face of the poor, nor honor the face of the great. Now the text does not say which of these individuals is the plaintiff or which is the accused. It makes no difference. When we look at a person, we are apt to be influenced by his or her face. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we all have to admit that. But we must not do this. We must apply the biblical principles of justice equally to all. In Western jurisprudence, we have this idea of a woman with a rag tied around her eyes, holding up the scales of justice. Justice is said to be blind, but that's only half the story. Justice is to be blind to the faces of the plaintiff and the accuser, but it is not to be blind to the eternal principles of justice. Not at all. Rather, justice must at all times have an eye to the law of God. Human judges must never skew justice in favor of a pretty face, a flattering eye, a person's social standing, or political connections. They must never do it. Such perversions of justice will invariably call down the judgment of Almighty God. At the present moment, the trial of a former police officer, Derek Chauvin, is taking place in Minnesota, in Minneapolis. Chauvin was the officer who knelt on the neck of George Floyd on May 25th as George Floyd died. As almost every American knows now, Derek Chauvin is white and George Floyd was black. Following the death of George Floyd, there were riots across the United States. Sadly, the case has become politicized. News outlets, rather than exercising restraint and waiting for facts to be proven at trial, have already tried the case and reached a guilty verdict, and in so doing, have fanned the flames of public outrage. Patrick Buchanan, citing the autopsy report, there was an autopsy, and citing that autopsy report, he summarizes the issue. He says this, Chauvin's defense attorneys will likely make a credible case backed by evidence that Floyd's death was not caused by the knee on his neck, but by the battered condition of his heart, the near lethal dose of fentanyl in his system, and his anxiety and panic at being arrested. The prosecution will counterclaim that Chauvin's knee on Floyd's neck and the two other cops sitting on him precipitated the stopping of his heart. The trial is volatile. It's a volatile situation waiting to happen. Any acquittal of Chauvin or conviction on a lesser charge than murder could trigger riots like those that plagued the U.S. throughout the summer of 2020. Now, during the trial, the judge and jurors are going to see faces, both black and white. But the Word of God requires them and all of us to form our opinions on the facts of the case in accordance with God's eternal principles of justice. Now, in our New Testament text, the Apostle Peter refers to this well-established principle. Peter didn't make this up. We see it goes back at least to the time of Jehoshaphat in the New Testament. But he refers to this well-established principle to conclude as he stands before Cornelius and an entirely Gentile audience of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. The meaning in context is clear. And it's a beautiful message. God wants Gentiles to be saved. Could you hear better news than that? God wants Gentiles to be saved. He wants them in His church. Whereas before, God's salvation was brought to the Jewish people. Now it is to be proclaimed to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. God is no respecter of persons. God does not look at a face and say, you are a Jew, you can be saved. And at another face and say, you are a Gentile, you cannot be saved. He doesn't do that. Certainly this is true. And we can all be thankful that this is the case. When Peter asserts that God is no respecter of persons, he uses a word that occurs just this once in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's possible that Peter actually coined the word on the spot. But listen carefully. This word is made up of two elements, face and receiver. The very same elements that are used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of our Old Testament text, Leviticus 19:15. The meaning is that God doesn't receive a face. This is equivalent to the Hebrew, thou shalt not lift up the face of the poor, nor honor the face of the great. God does not receive men and women on the basis of their face or any physical characteristic. God is not a respecter of persons. Note carefully. Peter is in no way saying that God has been a respecter of persons in the past when his salvation was limited largely to the Jews, but would no longer be a respecter of persons in the future. That's not what Peter was saying. The reason God tells his people not to be respecters of persons is because that is his character. That's his character all along. That's his character at all times, That is his character. God is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, civil judges should not be respecters of persons. Therefore, none of us should be respecters of persons. Brothers and sisters, this is a binding, permanent moral requirement because it is a permanent part of God's character. Did God choose the Jews because of their pretty faces? Did he choose them because they were such a great and noble people and a mighty force to be reckoned with? Did he choose them because of their deserving? Not at all. Moses makes it clear when he states in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." The Jews were the least in number and the least deserving. Why did the Lord set his love on the patriarch Abraham and his physical and spiritual posterity? The next verse makes that clear. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What is the scripture saying? The Lord set his love on Abraham and his seed because he loved them. Now that sounds like a tautology to English ears. The Lord set his love on Abraham and his seed because he loved them. But it's not a tautology. Putting it in other words, the reason God loved Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, is to be found only in the sovereign, electing love of God. But this much is clear. God did not set his sovereign, electing love upon the people of Israel because of any characteristic within themselves. He loved Israel in spite of their defects. He loved them because of their undeserving. And we can all give thanks for this, for we are all undeserving. God chose Jacob, the younger twin, the deceiver, and he passed by Esau, the older and more worthy twin. And so it is with us. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his writings, he says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." 1 Corinthians 1:27 and following. Gill comments, "God has chosen the weak things of the world, people who cannot boast of their birth and their pedigree, of their ancient and illustrious families, people who have no titles of honor to aggrandize them, nor estates, possessions, and worldly substance to support them with. That's the people God has chosen. If the Savior has drawn you to himself by his Spirit, rest assured that it is not because you deserve it, for none of us deserves it. If it were by merit, it would not be by grace." Many of us, at one time or another, have suffered feelings of inadequacy or inferiority. Other people seem to be faster, smarter, wittier, prettier, more successful, more accomplished, more athletic, handsomer, more popular, more competent. It seemed as though we did not measure up. I remember elementary school recess when we would play a game. The two most athletic guys in the class, never me, were appointed to choose teams. It was always so embarrassing to be one of the last ones chosen. There were only a few kids left, and as it got down to the last two, I could hear the kids shout to the team captain, "Choose him!" Meaning the other guy. That happened more than once, I'm sure. Yet all of us are utterly inadequate to merit God's salvation. God never would have chosen us if he had been a respecter of persons. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of disobedience, followers of the devil. We were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. If we were to deserve salvation, it would have to be on the basis that we had perfectly kept every requirement of God's law, both outwardly and inwardly. For example, we loved God with perfect love and desired his glory above all else. We kept his commandments out of a perfect love for God and not out of a desire for man's commendation or approval. We worship God because we love him, not because staying home would hurt somebody's feelings or cause him to look down on me. Obviously, I could not for even a split second think about breaking any of God's moral laws as long as no one was looking. I wouldn't be looking for opportunities to get away with something if nobody was looking, or if I thought I could get away with it. Jesus must at all times and in all situations be my absolute Lord and Master. I must never give place to the devil. According to Scripture, the only one who ever perfectly measured up to that perfect standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Lord Jesus is the only one in Scripture so described. He truly is the righteous one. And the only way to be saved is to possess his perfect righteousness by faith. God does not lift up the face of the rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. As God told Samuel, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. A man might have a poker face. He might be able to tell a believable lie with a perfectly straight face. A respecter of persons might be taken in by the con. But the Lord will certainly not be taken in. Too many people have been taken in by a smooth-talking con artist. The biggest con artist of all is the devil. The one who came to Eve and persuaded her to doubt God. And he would like us to doubt God too. Hath God said is the root of all the devil's lies. The devil wants you to think that you are not that bad, that God grades on the curve, and you will certainly make it into heaven. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All, even you and me. We all fall short. All except Jesus Christ, the righteous. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sinner, your only hope is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess him with your mouth. He's my King, my Lord, my Savior. Then live for him every moment of every day. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to learn that you do not lift up the face of the poor or honor the face of the rich, that you are no respecter of persons, that you are not impressed by a pretty face or by a poker face. Thank you, Lord, that you are perfect. You are the perfect judge, and one day you will judge justly. Lord, we know that we have no hope of enduring that judgment except through Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to be able to cry out with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come into our hearts and enable us to love you with a perfect love and to seek your glory above any earthly good. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.